It is good to be here. Beautiful day outside. Just about right temperature-wise. At least it's not raining. In many aspects of our lives, we get evaluated. Or we get graded on how we're doing. Or how we're performing. Our children are in school, we get report cards. Tell us how they're doing, to tell us how we were doing when we were in school. Doctors perform physicals on us. They use growth charts and all sorts of other things to see how we're doing, see how we're progressing, how we compare to others. Our bosses and our employers do evaluations on us to see how we're performing our jobs. And if we do well, we get a raise. If we don't do so well, we may get a one-way ticket out the door. We like to know how we're doing in these different areas. You know, it's part of the way we are. The part of the way we get better is by knowing how well we're doing in a certain area, a certain aspect. And most of you know that I've had to start a new job in January. As part of my job, I have to take several tests. And I've taken several tests already on different aspects of building codes. And I did that when I took my contractor's test as well. But then it was a written test. You sit down, you take this test for 2 or 3 hours, and then you have to wait sometimes 2 or 3 weeks to get the results back. But with the tests that I'm taking now, they're all computerized. So as soon as you hit the last button, you know really quick how well you did. And the way this testing center works is you finish your test, they escort you in and out, they give you all your belongings back, and they print out a report that tells you how you did. In this particular testing environment, they print out, if you do well, you get 2 pages. You get a page that says you passed, and you also get a code of ethics page. If you fail, you get 1 page, just says, sorry, you failed. So I recently took one about 2 weeks ago. It was a pretty difficult test, and I wasn't sure how I was going to do on this test. So when I came out of the test, I was a little bit nervous and went to gather my things, and I heard the printer kick on behind the desk. So I wouldn't look over there to see what was coming out, but I had my back turned to this printer, and I was listening as it was printing. You know, hoping it's going to print out 2 pages. And it's printing and printing and printing, and I thought, uh-oh, could be good, could be bad. But long story short, I got 2 pages, so I passed the test. But the whole point of all that is we get evaluations, you know, whether it be tests, report cards, physicals, exams. You know, we like to know how we're doing in different areas of our lives. It gives us an idea of the things that we need to work on, areas that we need to improve upon. And it's also a progress report for us to let us know that we are making improvement in some areas. And that's encouraging to us. Let us know that our hard work's paying off. And it also goes to show what areas we need to work a little bit harder in. And when we know, we find lots of guidelines for us in the Bible, lots of instruction on being a good Christian. You know, there's a lot of information, a lot of instruction on how we can follow and obey God in the Bible. You know, the book is full of instructions for us. You don't have to turn there, but this is a scripture we're all familiar with. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so we study God's Word, and we believe that it's inspired by God. It's for our benefit to help us grow and become more like God wants us to do. You know, we believe what we read in the Bible. You know, all the instructions we read, you know, that are inspired by God. And that these instructions are there for our benefit and to help us become more like God wants us to be. So for the sermon today, I want to focus on one particular chapter in the Bible in order to give us a list to see how we are progressing as a Christian, or to give us a kind of a progress report. This chapter is not only a list to show us how we are progressing, but you might look at this chapter, this list, as a step-by-step guide on what we need to do, the things we need to work on to be a better Christian, to be more Christ-like, you know, to make sure we make it into God's kingdom. And the chapter that I'm going to focus on today is Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to go through the whole chapter today and use what we find here to give us a step-by-step list of things for us to be working on, and a list that we can use to kind of gauge ourselves as to how we are progressing as a Christian, becoming more Christ-like. And we probably know this chapter as the chapter on reconciliation. And that is one part of it. Maybe, depending on how you look at it, maybe the entire chapter. You know, as we're going to see, there's different steps and stages that we're going to go through. And we'll see at the end how they all tie together and kind of build upon each other. You know, it's like some of the Bible studies or sermons I've done before, covering a particular topic about something. You know, one, you take one step, you do that, you work on that, then you move to another, and they kind of build on each other. You lay the foundation down, and it all ties together. And we'll see that with this chapter as we go through and we finish up today. But in Matthew chapter 18, and we can see this step-by-step list of things for you and I to work on, or things that we can do in order to reach, to make sure we become more Christ-like and reach God's kingdom. You know, it can also be used as a progress report, as I mentioned, that we can gauge how we're doing in these particular areas. You might view this chart also as a growth chart. And that's the title I put on the sermon today. It's Matthew 18, a growth chart for Christians. Matthew 18, a growth chart for Christians. Ask a couple of questions here, first of all. You know, how can we become a better Christian? You know, and there's lots of answers for that. I mean, we could go on and on about that, but that'll kind of set the stage. How can you and I become a better Christian? How can we become more Christ-like in our lives? So what I want to do today is I want all of us, you and I, me included, I want all of us to be able to use what we read here in Matthew chapter 18. These steps, this list we're going to go through, I want us to be able to take this list and apply it to our lives, so that we all can become better Christians. We can become more Christ-like. And there are five steps or stages that we will look at. So if you like numbers and points and charts and stuff, I'll try to help you out. I have five steps or five areas in this growth chart that we're going to look at today. So you also will know how we're progressing as I get through these. And the way that these are broken down, the way my Bible has it, you know, there's headings throughout Matthew chapter 18 for the different topics and areas that Christ is talking about. And that's the five different areas that we're going to look at. So stage number one, we're going to read through it and talk about it, and then I'll give you the main point or the idea for that particular stage or step. So we'll start out in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Their attitude might have been here when they ask this question, might be kind of like, you know, go ahead and tell me what I'm going to be doing. You know, what's my position going to be? You know, who's going to get the best position in the kingdom? Who's going to get the best job? You know, I want to do something that's really important. You know, I want to be high up in the ladder, if you will. You know, it might have been that attitude. Or, I want to make sure I get a really, really good job. So So as we go on, so they ask, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. You know, the question that they might have asked here, rather than who is the greatest, they might have asked, you know, what do we need to do in order to make sure that we have a place in your kingdom? You know, what do we have to do to keep enduring? Or how can we better endure with you? You might have been their attitude. But Christ redirects the focus pretty quick. In verse 2 there, he called a little child to him and sat in the midst of him and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Christ has redirected their attitudes. Redirected that to that of humility. You know, by bringing this little child into the midst of them. And there's another aspect that's mentioned here of what is required to make it into God's kingdom. You know, there's sort of two parts to this equation as we start off of making it into the kingdom of God. And he starts out by saying assuredly. You know, or maybe we might take that as, you know, this is what it's going to take. This is how it is. Or, you know, here it is. You know, sort of, you know, like, this is important what I'm about to say to you. You need to get the point I'm about to make to you. So it takes two parts that we see here in verse 3. It says, unless you are converted and become as little children. So what we see here, become converted. This process of conversion equals a change of heart, a change of attitude, a change of thinking, a change of direction, going from what, you know, we as a physical being want to do to try to follow and do more of what God has for us to do. You know, it involves a change of heart, a change of attitude, and a change of thinking. From our way to God's way, what God would have for us to do. You know, we know that this is possible through the power of God's Holy Spirit. You know, that we can do that, that we can make this change and have this change of attitude and this change of heart. And we saw that with the problem with the children of Israel in the Old Covenant. You know, they had heart problems, if you will. You know, see, with now we have the power of God's Holy Spirit to help us make this change of heart, this change of direction, this change of thinking. And that conversion, that change of direction is the first part of it. And the second part here is to become as little children. Being humble. You know, having this attitude of humility along with faith and trust in God. You know, if you can picture that in a little child, you know, they are innocent in so many ways. You know, and they're trusting and relying on their parents or their guardians to take care of them, to help them. You know, there is a sense of innocence and humility there with the child. You know, and that's what he's trying to show us here, is that having this humility, being humble, and also having faith and trust in God. You know, faith that He will take care of us. You know, as a little child, you know, relies on its parents to take care of them. You know, I oftentimes catch myself thinking, especially with the way there's so many problems in the world today. You know, you can't escape it on the news or radio. There's so much out there, you know, as we as grown-ups, parents, are faced with every day. You know, jobs and just there's so much out there. And I sometimes catch myself thinking, you know, looking at one of my children or my nieces or nephews and, you know, how young they are and innocent and really don't get the picture of how bad things are. you know, what it would be like in a way to transport over to that way for a while. Just let me escape all this reality for a little while. You know, go back to the innocence of relying on my parents or somebody else to take care of me, to feed me, clothe me. Do, of course, my wife does most of that anyway, so I've sort of got that already. But the point I'm making is the innocence of the children. You know, and having this faith that they will be taken care of, you know, looking to their parents to provide for their needs and not worrying about the things to come, what they need, you know, knowing that their parents will take care of them. So the point here is becoming as little children is humility is one of the key points we're looking at here. In verse 4, whoever humbles himself as the little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We could ask ourselves, what type of person is God looking for? We turn back to Isaiah chapter 66 and hold your place here in Matthew 18. Isaiah chapter 66. You know, we've talked before about, you know, God calls the weak and the base. And you know, one of the reasons is God does that probably because those are people he can work with. But here we can ask, what type of person is God looking for? Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. This poor and of a contrite spirit is also talking about the individual that's humble. You know, God is looking for people he can work with, looking for those that are humble. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 57. Goes a little bit further on this same point along the type of person. You know, being humble. And verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 57. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You know, God's looking for those that are humble. You know, and that's one of the keys we see here in Matthew chapter 18. You know, being converted, having that change of attitude, change of heart, change of direction, and also being humble, you know, having a humble spirit that God can work with. A couple more verses on this idea of humility. We'll turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Sometimes it can be difficult for us to be humble. It's not an easy thing to do. But 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 5, says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You know, we're to be humble now. You know, our reward will come later. It says God will exalt you, exalt us in due time. And one other verse while we're here close, James chapter 4. Again, it relates to this idea of being humble now, and God will lift us up or will take care of us later. Verse 10 of James chapter 4. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know, God will help us in our time of need. God will lift us up. You know, we can trust in what we read. We can trust that, you know, when God says He will do something, that He will follow through with that. And so humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift us up. And the other part of that is in due time. So step number one, or stage number one in this growth chart for Christians, is having humility and faith, or being humble, if you want to keep it short. You know, being humble and having faith is the first step in this growth chart. Romans chapter 12, verse 16, if you would. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. It's, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, and do not be wise in your own opinion. So this step, or this stage of humility, being humble, is a very important stage, or a very important step in our growth process as a Christian. You know, it's very important that we get that down, and that we are humble, and that we have the spirit of humility. And as we go through the rest of this chapter, it will start to fit together how these things build upon one another. If we start out and we have this attitude and spirit of humility, then the other things we look at are going to be a little easier for us to accomplish. So that was step one, or stage one, is being humble, or having humility. We'll continue on now, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6. It says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And the word used here for offense is the Greek word scandalon, I think is the way it would be pronounced, but it would indicate scandal or a snare, or something that would cause displeasure or cause of sin. Also could be an occasion to fall or stumble, or a stumbling block. You know, something that offends is what we're talking about here. And in verse 7, you know, it tells us that there will be offenses. You know, there will be things that cause offense. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Verse 8, and if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. But what we're reading about in these verses is talking about these offenses and dealing with offenses, and actually on two fronts. One aspect of dealing with these offenses would be offenses to others. You know, that we be careful that we don't cause offense to our fellow brethren, to our fellow man, by putting something out there that would cause them to stumble or cause them an offense in context of these verses. And the second aspect here is that we don't cause offenses to ourselves. We don't do things that cause us problems or get us into situations that, you know, we shouldn't be in, or where we fall into these traps of falling prey to sin. You know, and God is concerned for the well-being of His children. You know, we must be concerned as well, you know, that we don't cause harm to others. or that we don't cause offense to others or those around us, or cause them to stumble. And we have to work together and help each other. If you'd hold your place here, let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, in verse 2, just bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we're to help each other out in various situations, in various ways. You know, one way is to not do something or cause an offense that would cause someone to stumble or cause them problems. You know, and as we go through this growth chart, and we work on this, you know, if we have that spirit of humility, you know, we're humble, we're not trying to build ourselves up, then we start to focus our attention, our focus more on others, you know, and not wanting to cause them offense or cause problems to them. Look at another verse in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, and the attitude we see here in doing this is that we start to focus on the well-being of others, those around us. You're not wanting to cause offense to them or do something that would cause them to stumble. You know, we need to understand also that we must work hard on overcoming these obstacles in this life, and that we may have to do without some things. You know, if we find that if we were to do a particular thing, or don't really have an example of that, but if we were to do a particular thing could cause us maybe to pull us away from, you know, staying as close to God as we should. You know, if we, it might be some type of hobby or interest that we have that consumes a lot of our time. We just finished up t-ball and softball with our kids, and it seemed like during that, it's actually a couple month period, it seemed like all we did for 2 months was play t-ball and softball. Wasn't quite that bad, but it seemed like it was. But I, you know, if we were to take that a step further and maybe get into, you know, more competitive sports with our children, I could see where that would, you know, takes a lot of time to work with them, to coach them, get involved with that. So sometimes we may have to make some decisions, do without some things that we would like to have. You know, but we know that our reward will be great in the future of what God has in store for us. You know, it will be beyond comparison to anything we can experience or anything that we have to go through in this life. So step two in this growth chart is be careful not to cause offense or to cause someone to stumble. You know, and again, we are considering the well-being of others, you know, when we're doing this. You know, we're looking out for the well-being of other individuals. You know, not doing something or saying something that would cause them to stumble. We'll move on to the third area, starting in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10. It says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. It says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, Does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Now, God is very much concerned about His creation. God is very much concerned about you and I, all of us in this room. And we need to share this same concern and appreciation for one another, because we are all God's creation. In verse 14, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And so God is very much concerned about His creation. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 10 and hold your place again here in Matthew 18. But back to Matthew chapter 10. In verse 30, we back up to verse 29. It says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. You know, God knows and is concerned about His creation. He knows what we're going through. He knows what's going on with us. You know, God desires to have a relationship with His creation. Not just any relationship. He desires to have a meaningful relationship with His creation, with us. John chapter 15 describes a little bit about this type of relationship. John chapter 15 and in verse 15 says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You know, the kind of relationship indicated or talked about there is that of a friend. You know, a heart-to-heart relationship. A meaningful, important relationship. And that's what God desires to have with us. You know, with His creation. With each one of us. You know, we are important to God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. We read part of this in verse 14 in Matthew chapter 18, but 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, you know, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, just to emphasize again, you know, God is very concerned about His creation. You know, desires that none should perish, that all should come to repentance. And what we see here in these verses 10 through 14, you know, the analogy of the lost sheep. You know, when one is lost or missing from the group, you know, becomes very concerned to find it. You know, and will leave those that are still there to go and find the one that's missing. You know, we see here once that one is found or restored, you know, there is great rejoicing. Because that sheep is found again. Now, when we can, you know, apply the similar thing in our lives. You know, when someone you know, is missing, or whatever the reason, you know, if they have problems or things that they're working on, you know, we should be concerned about their well-being. You know, we are all in this together. You know, and should help each other out. And, you know, we should be concerned for their well-being and rejoicing greatly when they do come back, or when they're found, so to speak. You know, be concerned about those. You know, and have this same attitude that God has for His creation. You know, that none should perish. You know, we should want what's best for each other and for our fellow man. So step three is that God values His creation. You know, we should share in His desire that no one should perish. Or if you want to shorten that down, you might say care and concern for one another. Care and concern for one another. You know, concern for our fellow man's well-being. Concern for each other's well-being. And again, we're all in this together. We'll move on now to the fourth area in Matthew chapter 18, and starting in verse 15. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And what we're talking about here in those few verses is the topic of reconciliation. And you may have it or may have read it, but there's actually an entire study paper out on this topic of reconciliation in Matthew chapter 18. And I'm going to read a little bit out of that to get this point across. But we're dealing with this idea of reconciliation here. And again, dealing with offenses. You know, and sometimes, you know, there may be no sin involved at all. It just may be some type of offense. You know, but as you look through this chapter, and I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs from this study paper. You know, if you have that, you can look that up later. But just a couple of paragraphs here is that as we study Matthew 18, you must see that this chapter contains specific instruction that follows the model of God's work of reconciliation and Jesus' requirement that His disciples strive for reconciliation with one another. You know, and the stage has been set so far in this chapter that it begins with humility, you know, as we saw in the first few verses. And it's essential that all parties concerned begin with this correct approach and attitude. You know, Christ then speaks to the importance of not causing offense, though it's inevitable that offenses will come. Inevitably, we will be offended from time to time, and inevitably, we offend others from time to time. You know, then Christ speaks about the care and concern that we should have for one another. You know, our love for one another should be so great that we will make every effort to restore the lost sheep to the fold. You know, God does not want to see anyone perish, and neither should we. The responsibility of each Christian, responsibility of each of us, is to initiate this process when it is needed. And that can be tough to do. You know, sometimes offenses can occur that involve no sin. know, sometimes it does, but sometimes there is no sin involved, just an offense. You know, the goal here through all of this is reconciliation of all the individuals involved. And what we've seen laid out here in these verses is the process by which that should occur. And I know we're just skipping over this quickly. You could do an entire sermon or several sermons on this topic alone. But what we see there is that, first of all, we're to go one-to-one, you know, to the individual that we have the offense with. And if that doesn't work, then one or two go additional, you know, as witnesses to the individual. And then finally is take it to the church or take it to the ministry. But the underlying principle through all of that, you know, is not to go and shove something down somebody's throat or to, you know, to punch them in the mouth or do that. The underlying principle through all of that is to reconcile. You know, as we see through the previous part of this chapter, you know, we start out with the attitude of humility. You know, and then we have care and concern for others and their well-being. You know, that would be what we're after, you know, is a reconciliation. You know, we want to restore the lost sheep to the fold. You know, but then unfortunately there may be times when, you know, it can't be worked out for whatever reason. You know, we shouldn't, in that situation, we shouldn't, you know, hate the individual. You know, maybe whatever the offense is, we don't have to like that, but we still should desire that someday that they would be reconciled. You know, and if whatever the offense is, you know, could be varying things, but there's some verses I'll give you here that tell us how to deal with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. You can hold your place again here in Matthew 18. You know, but if some of these offenses that occur, if they are bad or do involve some type of sin, and you know, it just the individual doesn't want to make a change at that time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 11. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm sorry. I guess the next time I go to the doctor, my eye chart won't be so good. You may tell me I need glasses. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? It says, but those who are outside God judges. Therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person. If there is some type of event or offense going on that, you know, someone just doesn't want to change, you know, then we're encouraged to avoid that type of behavior. You know, that would be putting ourselves, you know, at a risk, you know, for falling into, you know, that snare, that sin, whatever it might be. You know, but we still should desire that, you know, they be reconciled. You know, we still can pray for them. You know, desire that they would see the error of their ways. So we don't have to put ourselves in a situation that would cause us to stumble. You know, but again, the underlying thing we should be after is desiring reconciliation for that individual. You know, that they would be reconciled. So sort of along the same topic, but I've had a couple of instances sort of under reconciliation, but I've had times in the past where, you know, I might misjudge a person because I didn't know them. You know, we may all do that. Sometimes if It's an individual, you know, it could be someone here in the congregation that we don't really know. And I have been guilty on more than one occasion of judging someone before I got to know them. You know, they appear, just looking at them, you know, we think we may be a great judge of character or how someone is, and we look at someone and say, okay, that individual is this way or that way, or, you know, the way he or she carries himself, you know, they must be doing this, or we could go on and on and on. But the point is making a misjudgment. You know, we start to formulate in our mind that, you know, they're this way or that way before we even get to know them. And then once we get to know that individual, once we actually talk to them and start to find a little bit more about them, we realize, you know, how totally, totally wrong we were. You know, and I'm sorry to say that I have done that with individuals. You know, you might even want to try to avoid people because, you know, I just don't like them. There's something about them I just don't like. And once you talk to that person and you start to find out more about them, you know, you feel kind of silly afterwards. You know, how could I have been so naive about that? Of course, probably if I'm feeling that way about people, there's a good chance they're feeling that way about me too. So we try not to fall into the trap of judging people too quickly. And I had probably one of the last custom homes that I built for this couple. You know, this guy gave me pretty hard time, in a manner of speaking. Never maybe directly at me, but I had a hard time with this guy. He was pretty high strung, had a temper, said a lot of things that he shouldn't have said. And there were times when I wanted to really pop him in the mouth. Or when I wanted to tell him where to go, and I know that was wrong. Yeah, I wanted to tell him, just throw my hands up, tell him a mouthful, and leave. But unfortunately, I needed the job pretty bad, so I kept my mouth shut. And I'm glad I did now, because we got through the job. We finished the job. You know, we had a lot of ups and downs and ins and outs. But we finished the job. Got through with him. It's been almost a year now. I was back there this week. We had a couple of issues a couple of weeks ago. Nothing major. Fixed that. But he called me. I ran into him in the store this week, eating lunch. He came over and asked me if I'd come by and change a light bulb for him. And the reason was it was a type of fixture that he broke the bulb off in the fixture, so he couldn't get it out, and he didn't want to take any chances getting electrocuted or whatnot. But real simple request. So I said, yeah, I'll be there out this afternoon. You know, I'll stop on the way home from work. So I stopped, go in, change these couple of light bulbs. You know, the guy's really nice, and he pulled me aside. When I got done, he said, I just want to apologize, you know, for the way I talked to you. You know, Darren said, I hope you don't hold it against me. He said, this guy's been sick and got sick after the house and all this. But long story short, you know, he said, you know, I hope you don't hold that against me. He said, I really apologize. I know I said some things I shouldn't have said and so on and so forth, you know, but. You know, I told him, yeah, I understand the process of building a house is very stressful. You know, you've got a lot of money tied up. But that was, and that reinforced the idea that I'm really glad I didn't say a lot of things to him during the process. You know, because now, you know, again, he apologized and, you know, everything's okay as far as I'm concerned. You know, him and his wife are thrilled with the house. So, you know, I hope we can be friends today. And we can. But sometimes we can make a mistake if we judge something or someone too quickly. And again, as all these steps here build on each other, you know, it starts out with humility, having a humble attitude, you know, being concerned for others. But this step number four, You know, it was reconciliation. Reconciliation is an important part of our spiritual growth process. Reconciliation is an ongoing process. And we must, each and every one of us, bear the responsibility of initiating this process of reconciliation when it's needed. And that's probably the hardest thing for all of us to do, is to be able to recognize and initiate the process. You know, it might be a little bit easier if, you know, we sit and wait for somebody to come to us and then start talking about it and then we join in. But we all have the responsibility of initiating this process of reconciliation when it is needed. And step number five, stage number five, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." So Peter was asking here, you know, if there's just a certain amount of forgiveness that I'm supposed to give. Jesus said unto him, "I don't say to you up to seven, but up to 70 times seven." And the point he's trying to make here is that, you know, we're not going to put a limit on forgiveness necessarily here. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. As you'll recognize, we read through this parable, you know, the king, it would represent God, Jesus Christ. And this particular one owed him 10,000 talents. And that was about 60 million denarii, as one of the concordances or study Bibles pointed out. And a denarius is about an average day's wage. So this was 60 million day's wages. So it's a pretty good chunk of change that he owed. "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment be made." And then it still probably wouldn't be enough. "The servant fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt." Forgave the debt. "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he'd done, they were grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive the brother his trespasses." I want to read you just a quick little story here. Very short. And it has to do with this topic of forgiveness. And this would be something that we all should try. And I would put this challenge, if you're brave enough to try this. The title of this little article is, "Are Your Potatoes Heavy?" So the teacher once told each of her students to bring a clear plastic bag and a sack of potatoes to school. For every person they refuse to forgive in their life's experience, they choose a potato, wrote on it the name and date, and they put it in a plastic bag. And some of these bags were quite heavy. Then they were told to carry this bag with them everywhere for 1 week. Put it beside your bed at night. Put it on the car seat when driving. Put it next to your desk at work. The hassle of lugging this around with them made it clear what a weight they were carrying spiritually, and how they had to pay attention to it all the time to not forget and keep leaving it in embarrassing places. Naturally, the condition of the potatoes deteriorated to a nasty, smelly slime. This was a great metaphor for the price we pay for keeping our pain and heavy negativity. Too often we think of forgiveness as a gift to the other person, and clearly, it is for ourselves. So I would challenge any of us to try to carry a sack of potatoes around for a week and see how that works out for us. But this last part of this chapter is about the topic of forgiveness. And what we've seen here is the master's clemency illustrated in this parable. You know, this servant owed a debt that had no way he could ever pay the debt. And he begged forgiveness from his master. You know, please give me time and I'll pay you all I owe. So the master had clemency. And then we see the servant's unreasonable severity toward his fellow servant. Got his debt forgiven. Somebody owed him a much smaller amount, but he was very severe and unforgiving. And then we see the master's just resentment of the cruelty his servant was guilty of. And we know that sin causes indebtedness. You know, there is a price to pay. You don't have to turn there, but Romans 6:23. We know what that price is. It's the death penalty. And we can be thankful that Jesus Christ paid that penalty for us, because we had a debt there's no way we could pay. And it was forgiven. The other part of this, we turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. You know, in the model prayer that Christ gave us, in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 6, you know, given to us in this model prayer that we're to be praying daily, forgive us our debts. And the second part of that, as we forgive our debtors. You know, we need forgiveness. You know, we are in need of forgiveness. And down in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 6, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know, we need forgiveness. We must be extending forgiveness. We must be giving forgiveness to others. I've got another story here about forgiveness. I'll read part of it. I don't know that any of us have ever had to go through anything quite this severe. Hopefully we won't. But once I read this, this happened about 5 years ago. It says, on Monday morning, October the 2nd, 2006, a gunman entered a one-room Amish school in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, in front of 25 horrified pupils. This 32-year-old Charles Roberts ordered the boys and the teacher to leave. And then he tied up the remaining girls and he prepared to shoot them execution style. The oldest one begged, said, shoot me first and let the little ones go. He refused her offer and he opened fire on all of them, killed five, and leaving the others critically wounded. He then shot himself as police stormed the building. His motivation? Says, I'm angry at God for taking my little daughter, he told the children before the massacre. And this story captured the attention of broadcast and media around the world. By Tuesday morning, some 50 television crews had clogged the small village of Nickel Mines, staying for 5 days until the killer and the killed were buried. Said the blood was barely dry on the schoolhouse floor when Amish parents brought words of forgiveness to the family of the one who had slain their children. The outside world was incredulous that such forgiveness could be offered so quickly for such a heinous crime. Of the hundreds of media queries that the authors received about the shooting, questions about forgiveness rose to the top. Forgiveness, in fact, eclipsed the tragic story, trumping the violence and arresting the world's attention. Fresh from the funerals where they had buried their own children, grieving Amish families accounted for half of the 75 people who attended the killer's burial. Robert's widow was deeply moved by their presence as Amish families greeted her and her three children. The forgiveness went beyond talk and graveside presence. The Amish also supported a fund for the shooter's family. You know that, and there's more to the article I guess you can look up and read, but that's an incredible story of forgiveness. You know, for those families to go and do what they did after losing their children. And there's many other stories you can read and find if you look, do search on the internet. I've got a couple of more here, but they involve, you know, parents whose children were killed by gang members. You know, one story, the father was very upset. You know, his son was killed. It took a long time to grieve through that. And he went to the trial, and once the trial was over, he felt that he had an empty place now, because now I don't have anything to take my mind off the tragedy. Then the shooter came up for parole. So the father went to the parole hearing. You know, and it was over quickly. Parole was denied. But he looked across the room and saw this gang member's father, you know, weeping. And he went over and shook his hand. You know, and they developed a relationship where now the two of them are working to go to schools and educate children about gang violence. You know, so these, and what he found from that, you know, is that in his case, there were victims on both ends of the gun. You know, his son died, but, you know, the other father lost his son as well, you know, being imprisoned. But he managed to forgive him, and the two of them are trying to do something positive now, you know, and make sure hopefully nobody else goes through that. So step five here we see is forgiveness. You know, we need it, and we must be willing to give it, you know, if we're going to get it. So to summarize the growth chart that we've looked at in Matthew chapter 18, first of all, is having humility and faith. You know, being humble and self-denying. Secondly, is to be careful of offenses to others and to ourselves. The third area is that care and concern for one another. You know, God values His creation. We should share in His desire that no one should perish. Fourth area is reconciliation. It's an ongoing process, and we all have a responsibility to be ready to initiate it. And finally, the fifth area is forgiveness. You know, we need it, and we must be willing to give it. So let's practice these steps and make sure that we're all growing in these areas Make sure that we're becoming more Christ-like. Let's make sure we make it into God's kingdom.